Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back to the table of our Lord, and a special welcome to anyone who might be listening online. I'm Brother Sebastian Pitcher, and I'll be your chairman this morning. And serving you with me today, we have our Brother Ben Pitcher, who will prepare our minds for the emblems with his words of exhortation. Brother Ben has chosen for this morning a theme of toiling together. And as an introduction, we will take a reading from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 34. So now I invite Brother Ben to prepare our minds for the emblems and encourage us for the week ahead.
Well, thanks, Bastian, and good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and good morning to the younger ones. So often when we come to this passage and look at it, all the focus is often on Peter and Peter's actions. But this morning I want to flip it around, and given that this is our time of remembrance, I actually want to put the focus on ourselves and our Lord this morning. And I've actually used this passage in the past to highlight the role of husbands and fathers. Because the way it works is this, that in Ephesians 5, Paul says that husbands are the Lord Jesus Christ to their family. And so it poses the question, as husbands and fathers, how we lay down our life for our family. Because our Lord Jesus Christ didn't sacrifice himself for his bride just one day in his life and then spent the rest of his life pleasing himself or lording it over everybody else. He sacrificed himself every single day. In the same way that husbands and fathers should be giving of themselves for their families. So based on this passage we've read, you know, I often pose the question to myself, how are we at following the example of Christ to our family? Do we ever pray all night for our family, like Christ is recorded doing here in this chapter and on other occasions? Do we calm the storms of emotional turmoil in our families? Or are sometimes we the ones actually making the angry storms in our families? That's not right, is it? But not all of us here are husbands and fathers. So whilst that exhortation may be relevant to many of us, I want to widen it this morning by considering ourselves in this passage. You see, we're here all together in the ecclesial ship. You know, think of Noah and his family. Peter, in his epistle, says they were baptised in type by the flood water, which makes the ark a type of the ecclesia, where those that are baptised are gathered together. And I well remember Brother Brett using the same analogy to simplify the concept of fellowship in a Bible class, where he said that it's pretty simple, just look at the word, we're all fellows in the one ship. And the Apostle Paul talks of himself as being the huperides, the under rower, the rower in the lower deck. And so we see in Corinthians that he saw himself as beneath his brothers and sisters in rowing the ship, the ecclesial ship, together. But I want you to look at what Christ does in this passage we've read. Because in the parallel record to this morning in John 6 and verse 15, we find there that after he'd done the miraculous feeding, the people wanted to make him king by force, says John. But the time was not right. So Christ immediately sends his disciples away in a ship to get them away from this kind of idea, and he ascends into the mountain to be in communion with his Father all night long, leaving the disciples on their own. And so, in the same way, his first advent was not to reign. So the type here is that after his resurrection, instead of becoming king right then, he left his disciples and ascended to commune on the right hand of his Father. And the ecclesia has to row on through the night of Gentile darkness without him. Occupy till I come, says our Lord in the parables. And so, if you think of it, throughout the darkness, generations of disciples have rowed together as fellows in a ship toward the kingdom. And the challenge is that we're in a world of turmoil. Christ talks in Luke 21 of the seas and waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear. And it is a fearful thing to be caught in a storm in a small boat. You've got waves mounting up larger and larger as the wind increases, tossing the boat around. And you have to stay focused on each looming wave, because you don't want to be caught off guard and potentially tip the boat over. So you actually have to steer the boat continually so that you're not caught side on to a wave and potentially roll. So as another wave towers up towards you, you actually have to turn the boat to face it head on and make sure you don't get pushed out of line down the face of the wave and get rolled. And once that wave's passed, there's no respite because there's more waves looming, and you have to make a judgment as to which is going to be the bigger wave and what direction it's coming from, and you have to steer the boat ready for that new looming wave. Because again, if you misjudge, the boat will tip over in the turmoil of the sea. So you're constantly full of adrenaline and your heart's pounding, and you can only concentrate for so long, can't you? And so soon you get tired. And it's when you get tired that you're more likely to make mistakes. And it's not just the tiredness of being awake for so long, but there's also the additional fatigue of that follows high surges of adrenaline. So the stretch just before dawn is when you're at the most vulnerable and most prone to making mistakes. And we know statistically it's when many car crashes occur, and it's the same at sea in a crisis. And the thing is, you can't just give up and go with the waves, or else you'll get smashed to bits on what's called a lee shore. And Paul talks about those that made spiritual shipwreck of their faith, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander. You know, they gave up being guided by their conscience and spiritual principles and went with the flow of worldly philosophy, says Paul to Timothy, and made shipwreck of their faith as a result. But coming back to the analogy of fellows in a ship and thinking about the process of rowing the ecclesial ship together in the turmoil, I mean, we all have different rowing positions, don't we? And likewise, we're not all the same in our ecclesia. And that's a good thing. I mean, metaphorically, if all of you here crowded up and sat where I sat in a boat and tried to do exactly what I did, all sitting on top of me, what would happen? The boat would tip over because it's not designed to have, you know, 30 people or so in the one spot. That makes a boat unbalanced. And so this thought reminded me of Islip Collier's book, Principles and Proverbs, where he actually, before talking about the principles, picks balance as the first topic he wants to talk about, because he says, in a word, balance expresses the scriptural idea of moderation and sobriety, of avoiding self-righteousness and being righteous overmuch. Balance expresses the scriptural idea of moderation and sobriety, of avoiding self-righteousness and being righteous overmuch. And he says that the whole point of writing a book about principles is to help believers use the principles that are in Scripture to try to achieve spiritual balance. And Brother Islip encourages us in his chapter there to restore our spiritual sense of balance by focusing on joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance and patience. Because he says the fruit of the Spirit will tend to a proper balance of the mind. And Brother Islip also highlights human pride as the biggest cause of imbalance in ourselves and in the ecclesia. And he asks us to see the lack of balance in ourselves as the way that we do that is to look to scriptural principles to identify our weaknesses and how out of balance we are. And he says to test ourselves by principles rather than incidences. And so he encourages us in an ecclesial ship, as it were, to apply principles of Scripture to ecclesial matters, endeavouring always to be free of pride and prejudice or whatever evil quality has caused the lack of balance in ourselves. And I guess the real issue is that because of our human nature, and because of our different personalities, none of us are perfectly balanced individuals. We all have prejudices. We all have familiar sins that we seem to cultivate and are probably bringing again this morning. The only perfectly balanced individual is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we come each week to compare ourselves to him. So we don't achieve balance by pulling against each other in the ecclesia. We achieve balance by getting closer to Christ. So in our fellows in a ship analogy, the way I like to think of it is that we actually have Christ as our steersman in my mind, because he says that wherever two or three gather in my name, there am I right in the midst of them. And so we can think, you know, we can fall into the trap of thinking Christ is a long way away from us while we're rowing, but he's actually here. He's the one steering, providing the direction on the table before us. And that's why we come this morning to assemble round the table, isn't it? Because in remembering him each week and examining ourselves, we become a little bit more like him. And then by default, the ecclesial ship becomes a little more balanced. And, you know, you see, if you take the analogy literally where Christ was standing in the middle of the ship as the steersman, it actually worked better if in a storm we all moved into the centre of the boat. A well-ballasted boat has the weight down low in the middle, not out at the edges. Because if we move out to the fringes, we can create more instability because the weight and leverage of being further out works against us, especially if we're caught by a wave unawares. But if we're all moving into the middle gradually and creating more and more stability in our ecclesia by comparing ourselves more and more to Christ, we can more easily withstand the storms and turmoil without. And this is exactly the same idea where Paul talks about us being a body, where we all need to grow up into the head that is Christ. It's like Christ is the head here, and we're all the body growing into him. So which is why I see in my analogy Christ as the steersman, walking in the midst of the lamp, the ecclesias, says Revelations. And Ephesians 5 that we talked about earlier points out that Christ is actually active. He's washing his bride with the water of the word. He's cherishing her. He's active. He loves his ecclesia and leads his ecclesia like a devoted husband, says Ephesians 5, if only we would listen to him. And so just as Paul in Corinthians says we've got different parts of the body, in the ecclesial ship, we've got different rowing positions. But more than that, if you actually zoom up and compare each of us closely in our rowing action, we're not all doing exactly the same thing in the ecclesial ship. You know, when there's a big wave looming and the steersman calls out as to what direction we should be heading, some of us on one side are rowing more strongly than on the other side. And not just different oar strokes, maybe even rotating the oars in a completely different direction to turn the entire ship. So looking at each other up close, it may look like to an outsider that we're in disagreement and doing different things. But Paul points out that we're different members and have different abilities, and so we all see different priorities, don't we? So in ecclesial life, you know, some are concerned about catering, some about gospel, some about outreach, some about Bible study. These are not competing because they're all an integral part of the overall ecclesial direction. So the important thing is not to row based on comparing ourselves to each other. Because if a wave was coming and I see you rowing in one direction, I think, no, that's wrong. And I try to react by rowing as hard as I can in the other direction without paying attention to the steersman, what will it do? At the very least, it will create a very uncomfortable journey down the next wave, totally out of control. And at worst, it may end up capsizing the ecclesial ship. So Paul says in Corinthians very clearly that comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise, just for this reason. So we have to take our direction from the steersman, from our Lord Jesus Christ. So you shouldn't be reacting against me, and I shouldn't be reacting against you. We come this morning to consider our Lord's example and think about how we are following him. And we need to be motivated to put in action what we see as the priority in Christ. And you know, one thing I'm really grateful for about Hyde Park is that things are given a fair go. You know, if you've got a well-received idea and the passion to run it, you'll find at Hyde Park, for the most part, people reserve their judgment and are happy to give projects and ideas a chance. So that's our ecclesial ship. But the most important thing is that we shouldn't be motivated by what we see going on in other ships. or ideas that may look good and attractive to others. The ideas and projects need to be motivated by and under direction of the steersman, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what we see as priorities in him. So it's deadly dangerous not only to compare ourselves with each other in a ship, but to react against each other. And so with this concept of fellows toiling together in a ship in mind, come back to the passage we read in Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he'd dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So this passage is really a picture of us in the ecclesial ship in the night of Gentile darkness, with the sea and the waves of nations and society roaring and in even more turmoil than ever. And we, in 2020, are still faithfully rowing. And we're not going with the winds of change in society around us, we're rowing against them. Which makes the journey all the harder when we're constantly resisting this as well as our own human nature. And also resisting the excesses of the world and its ungodly ideas and philosophies. But just as it's said that, you know, the exhaustion sets in and it's easiest to make mistakes just before dawn due to our tiredness, in Luke 21, where Christ talks of the sea and the waves roaring in our day, he tells us to look up and lift up our heads because redemption draws nigh. And just as the first glow of dawn is visible on the horizon, in the same way too, we can actually see the signs in the events of the nations around us that herald that the day star is about to arise and a new day is dawning. So when it's darkest and things in the world around us are at their worst, with men's hearts failing them for fear, which is about what is about to come on the earth, that is when our Lord will come. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a spirit, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. And you know, in a sense, Peter is representative of all of us here in the ecclesial ship who are alive and remain at Christ's coming. Because at the very end of the book of Revelation, we're told the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that, as the ecclesial bride, just like Peter, we're here looking for that call. We want to be bidden to come to our Lord. But, you know, meanwhile, while we still wait, we're still being bidden to come to Christ. Come. Buy and eat without money and without price, says Isaiah. And in a few minutes' time, we'll come together as bidden by Christ in remembrance that he has paid the price. Because meantime, while we wait, we need to be working and serving in the ecclesia. Just as the husband and father lays down his life for his family every day, and our Lord laid down his life for us, we need to submit to one another in humility and love, says Peter in 1 Peter 3. And in love, outdo one another in serving one another, says Paul in Romans 12. And if we can do that, says John in 1 John 4, we will not fear when Christ comes, because perfect love casts out fear. So verse 30 of our reading, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, are you of little faith? Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And you see, at Christ's return, all the nations will be in subjection. There will be peace and tranquility, like the imagery of everyone under their own vine and fig tree, everyone in control of their own destiny. And verse 33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So that's reminiscent of the 144,000 praising Christ in Revelation 4, isn't it? Which is also us. And then we've got the conclusion that actually led me to make this analogy of us in the ecclesial ship together and awaiting the return of Christ in the first place. Verse 34, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And in the companion record in John 6, it says this important thing. It says, as soon as Christ came, immediately they're at their destination. So they'd been toiling out in the middle of the lake. In fact, John says they'd only got as far as 4 nautical miles all night after rowing in this against the wind, but as soon as Christ arrives in the boat, miraculously they're at their destination. And you know, it may feel like we've been rowing a long time, with the kingdom still a long way off, but as soon as Christ arrives, we will be at our destination. The kingdom will be here. And where does Matthew say they arrive? Gennesaret. Or as the word means, harp. And doesn't that have echoes of Revelation again? Revelation 14. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And then all of a sudden, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Do you get it? I mean, how many times do you have to have the word harp in a sentence to realise it's talking about the kingdom? And that's us. The storms are finished. It's now time for praise. And the amazing thing is that we don't need to overcome. We just need to keep toiling away and rowing, because Christ overcomes for us. Like Paul says, we run the race, we do the running, but Christ crosses the finish line for us. In fact, it's like he moves the finish line back to wherever we are. When he arrives, we've crossed the finish line, that's it. And as well as Revelation 14, talking about harpers harping with their harps, which is us, listen to this over in chapter 15. Think about the sea of turmoil that the disciples have been rowing through, And all the fellows in a ship now suddenly safely ashore miraculously at Gennesaret, or the harp. Revelation 15, verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also some of those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name," so those rowing in the ship, "standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand." That's us in the future as soon as Christ appears. So at the moment, we're all rowing the ship now in the darkness, in the storms of life, but we have each other and we have Christ to direct us. And you know, there's nothing like having a steersman who doesn't tire, who'll never get exhausted and make a wrong decision. So we can be confident of our captain's command. But soon Christ will appear and say, "Come," and the journey will be over, and we'll be ashore singing songs of praise with harps, and the turmoil and storms will be still like glass. So what are we to do in the meantime as we toil ceaselessly and wait with our heads lifted up looking for redemption and listening to the direction of our Lord as we row together? Well, we now come to eat bread and drink wine together in a fellowship meal. And what is the work that we metaphorically should be doing as we work together in the ship? We're supposed to feed others as we have been fed, and save others by bringing them into the ship while there's still opportunity, and caring for and feeding those that are in the ship with us. Back in verse 16 of our reading, Matthew 14, when the disciples wanted to send the people away to fend for themselves, Christ tells the disciples clearly it was their responsibility. Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." So the disciples were tasked with caring for the needs of all those that came to Christ, the entire crowd. Verse 17, they said to him, "We've only got 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. So we now come to eat the provision of bread from our Lord that will be broken small and shared amongst us. Let's all now eat and be satisfied as we reflect on the example of our Lord, and free ourselves from the burden of trying to steer our own lives and make our own path in a storm, and surrender control of our lives to Him.